It's good to be together. It's great to worship with you together this morning. You can start turning to Romans chapter 7. Before we land there, I'm going to give you a few announcements. Shelter, the meal we do at the shelter, the food for that is due next week. So make sure you bring that. And this Wednesday, we have our gospel communities. They will continue meeting in homes throughout this month, and then next month, they'll move outside to meeting in the park. So this last month of meeting in each other's homes for gospel community before the summer, so make sure you show up to those. So have one this Wednesday. If you don't know how to be in those, talk to somebody or go on the website and you can find everything you need. All right, Romans chapter 7. Sin kills you by the law. Romans chapter 7. And starting in verse 7 and then carrying through chapter 8, verse 4, sin kills you by the law. So I've really been looking forward to this sermon because Romans 7 requires both careful theological work. There's a lot of theological figuring out to do in Romans chapter 7. And also the chapter includes dynamic spiritual power in the truth as it's understood. All of God's word contains dynamic spiritual power. But I think there's a lot of truth in Romans chapter 7, and really Romans, the section that we're in Romans, that I think we often don't understand or appreciate in full. And when we do understand and appreciate it in full and believe it, there is great spiritual power in the application of it. So I'm really looking forward to this sermon and this kind of section of Romans in general. Romans 7, I say that it requires careful theological precision because it's been understood in different ways throughout the history of the church by good and faithful theologians. And that's because it contains statements that are hard to synthesize with other statements, particularly in Romans chapter 6 and then in Romans chapter 8. And so you read it and you think, well, how does this match up with what Paul has just said in the previous chapter and with where he's going? So the first three centuries of the church all read Romans chapter 7 as though it described a person who was living under the law, under the old covenant. Augustine read it that way, as though Romans chapter 7 is describing life under the law, the life of a believer under the old covenant. And then Augustine changed his mind somewhere during his life and then believed that it actually referred to a Christian, the life of a Christian under the new covenant. Calvin and Luther read it differently than the first three centuries of the church, following Augustine's change of mind later on. But then on the side of the early church reading, more recently would be guys like John Stott and Martin Lloyd-Jones. So with that much difference throughout the history of the church on how we read this chapter, there's a temptation to not really take a stance. Just kind of leave it up in the air and go, you know, we just don't really know what this one means. But that's not a good way to approach God's word. Rather, we should study it, we should look carefully at it, and we should come to conclusions and ideas about it, and we should each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And while I think we can read it differently as one another and still have mostly the same theological ideas in our head, I think whether we read Romans 7 being about life under the law in the old covenant or life in the spirit under the new covenant, I think we can mostly kind of adjust and make the qualifications necessary to end up pretty close to each other, regardless of how we read it. I do think that it makes a significant difference at the same time, particularly with your view to your relationship to sin. How do you relate to your sin, and how do you relate to your old nature, to your fallen nature? And that's a big question. And how you understand your relationship to your sin will have a big impact on your sanctification, on your process of becoming holy. So I'll explain the different views kind of as we go, but I'm going to make the case for how I read it and do my best to persuade you to agree with that reading. So the main interpretive question in this second half of Romans 7 is, whose experience is Paul describing? Okay, he says these things like, the thing I want to do, but I find myself doing the opposite. And I want to do what's right, but I always end up doing what's wrong. Whose experience is this describing? Is that the normal experience of the Christian life, or is he describing the experience of someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit? And the main reason for that question is that there are several statements here in Romans chapter 7 that Paul would not say of somebody who's not a Christian. And there are several statements that Paul would not say of someone who is a Christian. So then you're left wondering, well, who on earth is he talking about? Is there a class of people who are in between Christian and not Christian? So let's read it and get it in front of us, and then we'll start walking our way through it. Romans 7, picking up in verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen. Amen. So, let's look at a few verses here in Romans chapter 7 that we would be surprised for Paul to say about a non-Christian. Look again at verse 16. Have your Bible open throughout. We want to look carefully at what the text says. Look at verse 16 again. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Or verse 18, the second half. For I have the desire to do what is right. Or verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Now, unbelievers don't agree with the goodness of God's law. Unbelievers don't desire to do God's law. And they don't delight in it from their inner being. So we think, okay, this is talking about a believer. For example, notice Romans 3, 10 to 11. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. So in our fallen state, in Adam, nobody's seeking after God. Or Romans 8, 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Or 1 John 3, 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And so we think this must not be a description of an unbeliever. This person longs for God's law, loves God's law, and delights in it in his inner being. Now let's consider a few verses in this chapter that Paul would not say of a Christian. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Or the second half of verse 18. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. Or verse 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Or verse 23, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. But believers are not in the flesh. Believers are not sold under sin. Believers do have the ability to carry out what is right. And believers make a practice of righteousness and are not captive to sin. A few verses on that. For example, Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So we saw in verse 14, I am of the flesh sold under sin. But then we see in 8, 9, just a chapter later, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Or Romans 6, 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Or Romans 6, 17. You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Or 1 John 3, 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So it sounds like the person Paul is describing can't be a Christian. So if this person in Romans chapter 7 can't be a non-Christian and can't be a Christian, well, who on earth is he talking about? What experience is he describing? How do we resolve this? Two principles will guide us as we seek to interpret this. First, when the Bible seems to say two things in tension with one another, our job is to look for a way to understand both of them and believe them at the same time, okay? Not to pick one and then drive it over the other. And this is where most theological error comes from, is the Bible says two things that we think those can't both be true. And so we kind of pick one that either we think maybe the Bible says more times or maybe aligns with what we want it to say, or what we've always heard that it says, and then we just kind of go with those, and then we just try to ignore, you know, when you get to the other ones that seem to oppose it, you just read really fast, right? But that's not what we want to do. Our task is to believe everything that God says at the same time, and so that's what we're gonna try to do. We're gonna look for an understanding of Romans 7 in the context of someone who has the characteristics of a believer and some characteristics of a non-believer. Well, and the second principle that will guide us is that we're going to look to the context of the passage itself, okay? Whenever you read a passage and it's hard to understand, you want to scale back. If you're looking at one verse and go, how can that be real? What does he mean by that? I don't understand it. You scale back and you ask yourself, what's he saying at large, right? What's the broader argument that he's making? And then how do these individual verses fit into that? And then often that sheds all the light that you need on the passage that you're wrestling with. All right, so in order to be clear, I'm gonna let you know how I make sense of all this first. I thought about just like walking us into it step by step. But I think maybe that will be a little more interesting because it'll build tension. But I think in the end, it got a little bit confusing to just try to like show it as we go. So I'm just going to lay out what I think, how I think all this works, and then we'll walk through and see it as we go. So I believe that Paul's description in Romans 7 directly contradicts what he said of the Christian life in Romans chapter 6. Okay? The Bible doesn't contradict itself. I'm not saying there's errors in the Bible, but I'm saying what he's describing contradicts his description of the Christian life in Romans chapter 6 and what he's going to say about the Christian life in Romans chapter 8. And so I think it's clear that he's therefore not talking about normal Christian experience. I don't believe that Romans chapter 7 describes the normal Christian life. In its context, Romans chapter 7 is all about life under the law. Maybe you noticed that as we read through it. Remember in Romans 6, it started with the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And then he goes on to say, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then all of Romans 6 is about how you can't keep living in sin because you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You have a new power at work in you and you have a new master. You've been transferred out from slavery to sin. Now you serve Christ. Remember that, Romans 6. Now Romans 7 starts with another question, or at least Romans 7:7 does. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. So again, now he's going to spend the next section answering that question. Is the law sin? And he's going to say no. Then in verse 13, he raises another question. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. Do you see the pattern? Okay. So, and then he spends the rest of Romans chapter 7 answering that question. Did what is good, the law, which was his conclusion from the last question, that the law is good. Did that which is good, the law then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. So what the context would show us is that the rest of Romans chapter 7 is Paul describing how the law puts a person to death. How does the law under the flesh, how does sin take the occasion of the law for a person who lives under the flesh and put them to death? How does that work? How does that happen? Okay, that's the context. He's talking about the law. And so, if you remember back to last sermon, the beginning of Romans chapter 7, what was it about? What's the whole chapter about? It's about how you were released from the law. Remember the metaphor that he made to marriage? If a woman is married and her husband dies, she's free to be remarried to somebody else. And so it is with you. You used to be bound to the law by covenant, but you died in Christ Jesus so that you could be freed from the law and now joined to Christ so that you could no longer serve under the old way of the written code, but now you could serve in the new way of the Spirit. Okay? That's the idea of Romans chapter 7. It's about life under the law and how God sets us free from that to life in the Spirit. So the rest of Romans chapter 7 is describing life under the law and how sin used the law to put us to death. And then Romans chapter 8 picks back up and begins describing life in the Spirit. So I think the rest of Romans 7 summarizes Romans 7:5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Doesn't that sound like what he's talking about? While we were living in the flesh, remember we were in Adam and then we got transferred to Christ. That was Romans 5. While we were in the flesh, while we were in Adam, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And then I think Romans 8 picks up Romans 7:6. So Romans 7:5 and 7:6 set up the contrast. The rest of Romans 7 corresponds to life under the flesh. The rest of Romans 8 picks up the life under the Spirit. Okay? I know this is a lot. We'll see it as we walk through, but I'm trying to give the broad categories here. This was the view of the church for the first 3 centuries of the church, including Augustine, but then he changed his mind and decided it was about the Christian experience. And then many of the reformers followed him and taught that this is about the Christian life. Though more recently, it's often read according back to the early church view. And I would encourage you to read John Stott if you want to read more on it. I think he's the guy that I've read. I read every different view on this. I have stacks of books on this and read every different person and encouraged the Lord, asked the Lord, please, to change my mind if I should. And in all that reading, John Stott has been the clearest, most helpful commentator on this. So if you puzzle on this and this is something you've wondered over the years, I'd encourage you to read John Stott. Have you ever puzzled over the life and heart of King David? Have you ever read King Solomon and wondered, what on earth happened to that guy? Right? The wisest man in all of history, okay, other than Jesus himself, obviously. But then how does he come to the end that he does? Okay, he just ends up tanking everything. Or even King David, the man after God's own heart. How does a man after God's own heart do what David did with Bathsheba and her husband? Or you can think of a list of great Old Testament figures, and you read their life, and sometimes you puzzle over it. Like, what happened to these people? David wrote Psalm 119, delighting in God's law, panting after God's commands, weeping because people don't keep God's law. And yet, he committed adultery and then murdered the woman's husband to cover it up. Why? How did they do these kinds of things? It's because while they had faith, believed God's word, and had their sins forgiven and are now in heaven, they didn't have the new birth. Under the old covenant, you didn't have regeneration or indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit would rush upon someone and make them strong, like with Samson to pick up the jawbone of an ass and kill all those people, and then the Spirit would leave. Or like the Spirit rushed upon Saul and he prophesied, and then the Spirit would leave him. But the Spirit dwelt in the temple. But it's a new covenant reality that you are the temple and that the Spirit dwells in you. So they had faith. They had a kind of a changed mind that loved God's law, but they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that you have. And that's a profound reality. We see this, for example, in John 7:38 and 39, when Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified, right? Rivers of living water flowing out of your heart is a new covenant reality that is only able to happen when the Spirit is poured out like he was on the day of Pentecost, which could only happen once Jesus was glorified. So when we read Romans 7 and we think it can't be about believers because these people are still in the flesh under sin, but we think it can't be about unbelievers because they love God's law and they delight in it, we ask if there's some state of being of God's people where they love his law, but they don't have the spiritual power to keep it. And that's exactly what believers experienced under the law. That's exactly what David experienced. It's exactly what Solomon experienced. That's exactly what the old covenant saints experienced. And that's exactly what chapter 7 happens to be all about, life under the law. What it was like, how sin takes occasion through the commandment, produces death in you so that you can't keep it even though you want to, and you're in this terrible kind of limbo, and who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus. Jesus comes, does his work to cleanse you from your sin so that now the Holy Spirit can dwell in you, and now he pours out his Holy Spirit, and now believers have the Holy Spirit at work in them such that you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So let's get the broader context in mind as we approach the passage itself. In Romans, we've moved from justification, dealing with our guilt and our condemnation, and now we've moved on to sanctification, dealing with our corruption and the power of sin and how Jesus has broken that. We saw in Romans 6 that Christians cannot continue in sin because they've been born again in Christ. They've been given a new nature in him and set free from slavery to sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Then we saw in the beginning of Romans chapter 7 that we have this freedom in Christ because we're not under the law, but we're under grace. We no longer serve under the old way of the written code, but according to the new way of the Spirit. We have died so that we could be set free from the law and joined to Christ. All of that sets the stage of Paul's point in Romans 7. How does the law, the old covenant, fit into our sanctification? And he's answered that the law aroused our sinful passions and bore fruit for death. Raises another question that he will ask and answer. What shall we say then that the law is sin? By no means. So the broader question is, how does the law fit into our sanctification? That's what he's dealing with in Romans chapter 7. And the answer is that the law killed us and then Christ set us free from it. Okay? And that raises the last question, which is the law sin? And the answer is no, the law is good. All right, are you ready? That was a big preamble. Now we're just starting. All right. Romans 7:7. The first section, he's asking the question, is the law sin? What shall we say then? That the law is sin? And what's the answer? By no means. The law is absolutely not sin. We get a more detailed answer in verses 8 to 12 that basically says that while the law is not sin, the law reveals our sin to us, and that sin uses the law to kill us, but that's ultimately good. Okay? The law is not sin, but the law reveals sin. This is verses 7 to 8. We talked about that some last week in verse 5. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. When we were under the law, when you lived in the flesh, before you were born again, before you were regenerated, before you were saved, commands aroused your sinful passions. The law said, don't covet your neighbor's house. And you were like, oh, my neighbor's house is pretty nice. Paul says, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. That's verse 7. So the law is not sin. It's good for God to say, don't covet. But the law reveals our sin to us. When you're in the flesh and the commandment comes and then you don't do what it says, it helps you to see your sin more clearly. And not only does the law reveal our sin, the law uses, sin uses the law to kill us. This is verse 8. Sin seizes an opportunity through the commandment to produce sin in us. Our rebellious nature, okay, we're all born in sin, born in rebellion to God, our flesh is opportunistic. Sin is a restless evil that can turn a command not to do something into an occasion to do it. This is partly because sin is lawlessness, as 1 John 3:4 says. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is an attitude of throwing off God's commands, of lawlessness, saying, I'm gonna be in charge. I'm gonna set my own commands. The nature of sin is opposition to God's law. It's self-rule. And because that's what sin is, when sin meets a law, what does it want to do? It wants to break it. That's its nature. That's the nature of sin. Sin is lawlessness. And so sin's going, or you got this power at work in you that hates laws. And so then you come up against a law and you're like, say I can't do that. Watch me. That's the nature of sin. Sin is lawlessness. So in verses 8 and 9, Paul says, apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. What on earth does that mean? Right? We've already seen in Romans chapter 5 that we're all born in sin, that we're all like, we're all, Adam's sin infected all of us and we've all been born in rebellion. So what does this mean that apart from the law, sin lied dead, and I was once alive apart from the law? Here's how I understand this. I often say that in a marriage, you don't know who's leading and who's in submission until there's a difference of opinion, right? When everybody just agrees on what we should do and where we should go and how life should be, then you just kind of walk along. But it's once you disagree on something, that's when you find out who's in charge and who's in submission. That's when it gets tested. And I think that's the idea here. If you have a lawless heart and spirit, but you've never received any commands, then that lawless heart and spirit has no occasion to break out against the law. The sin lies dead in a way. Your sin lies dormant because there's been no law to test it, to bring it out. But then the commandment comes and it reveals your sin and it actually inflames your sin. And that fits with Romans 5:13, which says sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. It's like there was no sin, but sin is not counted where there is no law. The law comes into count, into point. That's a sin and that's a sin. Don't do this and don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. And then you're like, oh, now I see my sin. And then my sin's actually inflamed by the law. So sin seizes an opportunity through the law to kill us. Look at verses 10 to 11. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Sin is deceptive and deadly, isn't it? It's just waiting for an opportunity to kill you. Do you think of your sin that way? Or do you think of your sin as mostly harmless or just, oh, well, we all do it and it's fine. It's maybe like a roommate you don't really get along that well with, but he's fine. You just try to ignore him. Do you see that sin is seeking an opportunity to kill you? That's what sin is. You should view your sin that way. It's just waiting until you fall asleep to stab you. Don't play with sin. Sin is a trap. It wants you dead. So the law didn't kill you. Sin killed you through the law. And thus we see that the law is good. Verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It's good for God to give you commands. It's good for God to say what's good. Sin used that, and sin killed you. But the law did not kill you. The law is actually good. And that raises Paul's second question and answer in Romans chapter 7. The law is good, so did a good thing kill me? It's kind of another way of asking the same thing. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? Did a good thing kill me? Like, how do we make sense of that? This time it's a personal question. The last question was, is the law sin? Kind of a theological, abstract question. Is the law sin? No. But now it's personal. Did the law bring death to me? And because the question is personal, did the law bring death to me? Paul uses personal pronouns to answer it from here on. Okay? Did the law bring death to me? That's the question that's being asked. He's kind of anticipating questions from others, isn't he, in all of this? It's not that Paul thinks that, just like in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's not that Paul thinks that. He's anticipating questions. So now he's anticipating a personal question from someone, from an imaginary, you know, guy that he's talking to. Did that which is good then bring death to me? And because it's a personal question, Paul answers it personally with personal pronouns, I and me. But notice that he's still clearly talking about life under the law, about when we were living in the flesh, as he said in verse 5. Did that which is good then bring death to me? No, isn't he still talking about life under the law, just like he was before? By no means, okay? Same answer to the last several questions, no. So what is good did not bring death to you. The law didn't kill Paul, sin killed him. It was sin producing death in me through what's good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The law showed sin, the law inflamed sin, but sin is the problem. The law is just the occasion for the sin. It's kind of like the argument about whether guns kill people, isn't it? It's like, are the guns the problem? Like, no. I mean, if you were a good guy and you had a gun, like, that would be helpful to everyone around you, right? You'd be able to provide for your family and get meat, and you'd be able to stop the bad guys, okay? The problem isn't the gun. The problem is murderous intent and murderous people. That's the problem. Okay? This is a similar idea with the law. Is the law bad then? Well, no, the law is not bad. The law is just the instrument that sin used to kill you. So how did sin use the law to kill you? How did sin use the law to kill Paul? This is what's answered in verses 14 to 25, okay? Is there anything in context to show that Paul is describing the ins and outs of the Christian life here? I would say no. He's describing how sin used the law to kill us, which is something that happened to us while we were living in the flesh. That's when the law was functioning. Remember, you used to be married to the law, but if you've died with Christ, you're no longer. Now you're married to Jesus and not the law, so that you wouldn't serve in the old way of the written code, but in the new way of the Spirit. But when you were under the law, this is how the law worked and put you to death. 7:5. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Isn't that exactly what he's describing here? All right. And to be fair, the one thing that people point to in order to suggest that Paul's now talking about his personal Christian life, like the one thing that makes people read it this way is because Paul's speaking in present tense personal pronouns. Like that's the reason people read it. That's the reason you read it and you're like, I think he's just describing the Christian life because he's like, I am under sin. I'm sold under sin. I am of the flesh. He doesn't say I was under the flesh, sold under sin. He says, I am. And that makes us think he's talking about his present life, which is a pretty good reason to think that. John Stott says he does this to dramatize it in the vivid terms of personal experience. I think that's probably the best way to understand it. He does it to dramatize it. There's like a If you read a novel, some novels are in first-person present tense, and some novels are in past narration. And if you write in present tense, it makes it real present and visceral to you. I guess that's what Paul's trying to do. I would say the main reason he's doing that is because the question asked is about the guy who's asking this question in verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me, is someone under the law, and he's addressing them, and so he's addressing them the same way the question is posed. That's why I think he uses present tense verbs and personal pronouns, okay? But that's the hardest part for my reading, okay? Is the, why does he use present tense if he's talking about his past life? But I think the whole theological context and all of Romans 6 and Romans 8 and life in the Spirit is enough to make me think, even though he's talking in present tense, he's talking about life under the law. So there, I'm showing you my cards here. When we were in Adam, when we were in the flesh, when we were under the law, we were not regenerate. We did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We did not have the new birth. We were not a new creation in Christ Jesus. We did not have a new heart and a new spirit, which were things that Ezekiel promised would come later under the new covenant. What was it like to live under the law? What was it like for David and Samson and Moses? Paul's going to describe that for us in the verses to come as he explains how the law kills us when we're living in the flesh. Verse 14, the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. How does the law put you to death? Because the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. The law is not bad. The law is from God's Spirit. He gave it. But the law doesn't have regenerating power. The law can't bring you to life. Paul says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. That's not true of a Christian, as he will clarify in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So does the Spirit of God dwell in you, Christian? Okay, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you are in the Spirit. And he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. So because the Spirit dwells in you, you're not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. That's Romans 8, 9. And I don't think that's just like a kind of a tension. These are in stark contrast. Like Paul lays that out, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. So then I don't think we can read 7:14 as him saying, I'm of the flesh. Because he already says, if the Spirit dwells in you, you're not of the flesh. We saw in chapter 6 that we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must consider yourself dead to that, dead to the old way, dead to sin and alive now. Verse 15, he talks about doing the things that he hates. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. And we all understand that experience, don't we? I mean, every time we sin, we live that out, right? Doing the thing that you don't want to do, doing the thing that you hate. That's a good description of when of any time a Christian sins. Like, why am I doing this? I'm not making the case here that Christians can't sin or don't sin. Jesus told us to confess our sins every day in the Lord's Prayer. Like, Christians, they do continue to sin. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Like, it would be really bad for you to read Romans 6 and Romans 8 and be like, Christians never sin. I don't ever sin. The question is, does giving way to sin and doing the things you hate characterize your life? If that's the normal pattern for you, is giving way to sin and not doing righteousness, if that's your normal pattern of life, then you're not born again. Then you're not a Christian. You're not forgiven, and you must be born again. He says, and that's the state Paul's describing. That's life under the law. Verse 19, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. This state that Paul's describing is of somebody who does not do good things. They want to do good, but they don't. And they keep on doing the evil that they don't want to do. That's not the Christian life. That's not life in the Spirit. Listen to 1 John 3:7-8. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. So John goes, it's really easy to tell who's born of God and who's of the devil. Like, if you make a practice of righteousness, you've been born of God. If you make a practice of sinning, then you're of the devil. That's obvious. It's not those works that save you, right? But they're the fruit and the evidence that you are a new creation. So you see how the law is increasing and revealing sin. The law comes and reveals righteousness, and he wants to do it, but he doesn't. He agrees with the law in verse 16 that it's good, but sin is dwelling in him, takes the law and uses it as an occasion to do evil. And so in a way, it's not him, as he identifies with God's law, but sin is still at work in him, making his members serve the passions of his flesh and bear fruit for death. That's verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And yet in that state, it's sin that keeps on doing. He knows that nothing good dwells in him in his flesh. Apparently not even the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit dwell in you, in your flesh? Because he has a desire to do good, but he doesn't have the ability to carry it out, right? He has a desire to do good, but not the ability to carry it out. Believer, you have the ability to carry out what's good. Isn't that what we've seen from Romans 6 on? You have the ability to do what's good because you have the Holy Spirit, because you have been born again. And this is what I really want you to believe about yourself. It's really important that you believe and understand that you reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, that you believe that sin has no dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. I really want you to believe, Christian, that you can do good and that indeed you will do good if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul answers, let me go back to verse 6:17. Thanks be to God. Listen to this, Romans 6:17. Thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That's not the language of justification. That's not just talking about how God accounts you legally, right? That's talking about actual obedience and the power of a Christian life. So, in the flesh, the law awakens a desire for good, but sin still rules, and so it bears fruit for death. And the only way out is to be joined to Christ by faith and die to sin once for all so that you can be joined to Christ and live with him in the Spirit in newness of life. Under the law, there's a desire to do good, but evil triumphs. Let's look at verses 21 to 24. We're on the last stretch here. Under the law, there's a desire to do good, but evil triumphs. I delight in God's law in my inner man, but in my members, a law of sin dwells that makes me captive to sin. The man in the flesh is a captive to sin, but not you. You're free from sin. They've warned me not to use my computer for notes, and that's why. So we're on the last verses, 21 to 24. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is where the law brings you. It brings you to the end of yourself. It brings you to a wretched state where you know what's right and you want to do it, but you can't. You don't have the power to do it. You keep on only doing evil. You're enslaved to sin. You're in the flesh. That's where the law brings you. That's the best the law could do. And so he comes to this in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And what's the answer? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the answer. How do you get delivered from the body of death? Through Jesus Christ. When you die in Christ to the law, then you die to that covenantal arrangement, that covenantal connection that you had. That's how he started the chapter. And then you get united to Christ by faith in a new covenant with Christ Jesus, where you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit and you have power. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And so that's the tension of life under the law. And that summarizes what it's like to live in the flesh. And that then brings us to Romans chapter 8, which is about life in the Spirit. There is therefore now, okay, under a new state, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You were under the law, it was producing death in you, but you've been set free by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And so there's a new way. Romans 8 is now going to describe the new way of the Spirit. And when you read Romans 7, you notice that there's no reference to the Spirit of God. All the way through this whole section, there's been no reference to the indwelling of the Spirit. There's like my mind, I see a law at work and I serve the law. It's all been about the law, hasn't it? With my mind, I serve the law, but with my flesh, I serve sin. But there's been no talk about the Spirit until Romans chapter 8. And this will now set up a long discussion in Romans chapter 8 and through the end about life in the Spirit, which is glorious. So, the law was good, but it was not able to save. The law revealed sin, the law increased sin, that's what it does, and then it put you to death, it killed you. But if you are united to Christ by faith, then your death is actually your entrance into the resurrection of Christ. Why is it good that the law killed you? Because you had to die so that you could be freed from the law and united to Christ and filled with his Holy Spirit so that you could now live in a new way. Do you see that? That's why it's good that the law killed you, that the law put you to death. So let's take a few minutes to apply this. It's okay if we disagree on the interpretation of Romans chapter 7. It's fine. There are lots of good people on both sides of this in our own theological tradition. There are different ways of reading this. I've made my case as strongly as I can because I believe it to be true. I've asked God to change my mind if he wants to. He hasn't. But if you disagree with me, I only ask you to do the same thing. I ask you to take this chapter to God. And I ask you to pray to him and say, God, if I think that this is the normal experience of the Christian life, this wanting to do good but never able to do it, and I'm wrong, will you please show me? Will you please change my mind about how I understand it? Okay? Pray about it, reread it, meditate on it, and think about the things that I've said. And I want to close by saying a few potential problems that could come from either way you read Romans chapter 7. We'll start with the problems, potential problems, of the view that I hold, the view that I've just explained. If you take my view on Romans chapter 7, you could go overboard with it and adopt the idea that you never sin. I don't believe that. That's horrible theology. People have taught this in the history of the church. John Wesley and Charles Finney taught it. It's called perfectionism. Earlier we read John say that if you say you have no sin, the truth isn't in you. That's really bad, okay? So don't hear me saying that Christians are perfect, that Christians never sin. The application of what I'm saying in Romans 7 is that you should fight sin and temptation by faith in the power of Christ at work in you by the Holy Spirit, that you're not bound to sin, and that you can obey him from the heart. Believe that you can obey God from the heart, and then attempt it every single day. And when you fall, confess and receive God's mercy and try again tomorrow. And that's exactly how 1 John talks about this, isn't it? I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He's writing these things to you so that you stop sinning, so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The application here is not to pretend that you don't sin. It's not to minimize, it's not to lower the standard of what sin is so that you can act like you never sin. It's not to justify your sin so that you're always coming up with some excuse why it wasn't really my fault, it was somebody else's fault, or I didn't really do that. Any of that will be evil. That would not be the fruit of walking in the Spirit and would not be what I'm talking about. But what I do want you to take away from this is that you are not under the slavery of sin. You do not live in the flesh, and sin has no power over you. You are free, and you should walk in that freedom every day. Dangers of the other view. Dangers of reading Romans 7 as a description of the Christian life. If you take the view that Romans 7 describes the normal Christian life, you could take that to mean that all Christians live lives of ongoing sin. Now, Christians aren't perfect, but Christians obey God by the Spirit as the general pattern of their life. 1 John 1, 6-7. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Just like if we say we have no sin, we lie, there's another way to lie. And that is just to keep on walking in darkness, just keep on doing sin while saying that you're in fellowship with Christ. If you do that, you're likewise a liar. So some people who are Christian in name only could read Romans chapter 7 and then conclude it's normal for Christians to just keep on sinning. I'm in the flesh. I want to do what's good, but I just can't. And I never do, and I never will, and neither did Paul, so it's fine. I have no ability to carry out righteousness. So then they could fool themselves that they have their sins forgiven when they really don't. Or some Christians who truly do know God but are struggling with temptation could read Romans 7 in this way and then conclude that they're constantly losing the battle to sin and temptation is just the normal Christian life, and that's all you can really expect. Because after all, Paul wanted to do good, but he never did it. He wanted to do good, but the evil was what he kept on doing. And not really then seek God for the grace to overcome sin and grow in sanctification and righteousness, which God calls us to do and promises us that it's ours in Christ Jesus. So while I believe this chapter describes life under the law and not the Christian life, I do think that there's a possibility for Christians to try to slide into living the Christian life under the old way of the law out of habit. Paul rebukes the Galatians for something like this when he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Like, how did you become a Christian? Remember back. Did you, like, get all your stuff together and you'd be like, all right, I'm going to do all the commands and I'm going to keep them perfectly. And then God said, okay, finally, that's good enough. Now I will accept you and give you my Spirit. No. It wasn't by works of the law, it was by hearing with faith. You heard the good news of the forgiveness of God and the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and you believed that, and it just transformed you. Like, it gave you a new heart, and suddenly you were like, I want to obey God now. What is this? What is this new heart? What are these new desires that the sin that I used to love and try to make room for and justify and seek, I now hate and I want to get rid of it, and now I love God and I want to serve him and I want to follow him. That's how you received the Spirit, was by hearing with faith. So Paul says to the Galatians, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And then he says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Will you go back to the old way of serving? Even as a Christian, do you think you'll just work up enough self-discipline, just grit your teeth hard enough, and then that will get you to overcome all your sin? Or will you be perfected by hearing with faith? And Paul, the answer is obvious. You shouldn't drift back into a fleshly way of serving God, but you should serve him by faith. So what promises should you believe for your sanctification? Like, what is it that you'll hear and believe that will enable you to walk freedom in freedom from sin? It's Romans chapter 6, isn't it? You believe the promise that says sin has no dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. If you're battling with a sin in your life and you're just like constantly losing, you need to go back to this root. Like, you should work discipline. You should, you know, do whatever you can. Get accountability. Come up with things that you can do, and that will be good. That will serve you. Get your life in order. Get discipline in order. But that's not going to be enough. What you need to do is you need to go back, and you need to believe that God says you are free from sin. That this sin, the one you're struggling with, does not have dominion over you. It doesn't own you. You're free to obey from the heart the standard of righteousness to which you've been committed. And when you believe that, suddenly the sin loses its power. Because the sin stands there and it goes, I own you, you're going to do it, you might as well give in now. But when you believe God's promise, you go, no, you don't own me. Christ owns me, and I'm free. The jail cell is open. You're sitting in the jail, but the doors are open. Just walk out and be free. That's the power of your sanctification, comes by hearing with faith. And this is why I really want us to believe all that Paul is saying in these passages about our freedom from sin. Because when you believe it, it sets you free and it unlocks spiritual power in your life when you fight sin by hearing with faith. And then you give yourself and you strain with everything that you've got to battle it and to work that out in your life. There's so much glory to the life in the Spirit, the freedom and the spiritual power that we have in Christ. And that's what we're going to spend all of chapter 8 on. Okay? If Romans 7 is about life under the law in the flesh, Romans 8 is about life in the Spirit by faith. And it's glorious. Isn't Romans 8 one of your favorite chapters in the whole Bible? Like, doesn't it just contain so many of those glorious passages? And so we're going to take the next week, so I'm not going to try to unpack it all now, what life in the Spirit is like. But for now, know that you who have trusted in Christ are a new creation. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. You who have trusted in Christ have a new heart. You have the Spirit of God in the place of your spirit. You have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And you're free from sin and free to serve God by the Spirit that dwells within you. So, walk in the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Pursue life in the Spirit. Bear the fruits of the Spirit. Serve in the gifts of the Spirit, in the strength that the Spirit supplies. Ask God for his help with this, to show you experientially what it looks like to serve, not in the old way of the written code, but in the new way of the Spirit. You have the living God present within you. Commune with him, fellowship with him, enjoy him, honor him, and serve in the strength that he supplies. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for setting us free from the old way of the law, from a way of serving you that was enough to show us our sin, enough to show us the goodness of righteousness, but not enough to give us the power to do it. And Lord, we're so grateful to live under this new covenant in Christ Jesus, where our sins have been dealt with and nailed to the cross and left there so that we are accounted perfectly righteous and purified and washed clean so that your Holy Spirit can come and dwell in the temple of our hearts because the sacrifice has been made and the blood has been sprinkled and everything has been purified. So now you can come and reside within us. Father, teach us experientially what it means to walk in the power of the Spirit. Father, I ask that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit right now. God, we believe that we don't have to do some five-step thing to get the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We just have to hear and believe. And so, Father, we hear your word. We hear you saying that we have the Holy Spirit, that we are not in the flesh, but we are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. And then, God, we remember the promise that you said, that just like a father will not give a stone to his son if he asks for bread, so you will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And so here we are. We believe these promises, and we ask, Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.